Reading verse 1 to verse 9. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we have mentioned that it was some 16 years ago that we last covered the doctrine of the last things, and at that time we covered something like 6 talks. And this evening we want to begin a new series on the same or roughly the same topic, but we are not going to use the old notes. We are going to cover things fresh based on the recent book by this man called Rogers, who was a pastor in South Africa. And we thought we'll follow the book closely, and the book is entitled The Return of Christ as King of Kings. And I thought that if we follow the book closely, although not slavishly, we would benefit from it. So this evening we begin the first study entitled The Certainty of Christ's Return. We begin by noting that the perennial question, the questions that are constantly asked by people everywhere through the generations, include, how did we get here, and why are we here, and what lies ahead for humankind? So these are questions that we often ask of ourselves. Then how do we go about answering these questions? We consider all the answers given by people in the world. We can roughly lump them into 2 basic views. One view is that time moves in a circular course. So if you look at the history of the world, you will realize that one generation comes and one generation goes. Civilization rises and civilization falls. And one kingdom is replaced by another. And this view, the circular view of things, the up and down view, the cyclical view, has been the view of a number of groups, including the ancient Greeks and the Chinese, and the view of Buddhism and many Eastern religions. And generally, people in the world, even if they do not formulate a definite view, roughly holds to the idea that life is like a cycle. We get married, we have children, we grow old, we die. Then the next generation grow up, then they work, they marry, and they have their own children, and they are waiting for themselves to die. So they look upon their lives as being in a circle. Then what is the hope for the world? The hope for the world lies in human effort, human wit, human cleverness. They believe, the world generally believes in evolution. Man is progressing from the one-cell amoeba to become more and more intelligent, more and more progressive. And yet, the human race cannot break away from that cycle of life where we are born and then we die. Then where do we progress to? Each generation is getting better, is it? Then at the end, when we have arrived at a certain stage, what happens? Another big bang occurs, see, which starts the cycle all over, or what? So even if people in the world do not think so far ahead, roughly that is the idea, that life goes in a cycle. And when we come to the individual level, what hope is there? See, For the Buddhists, they will say there is reincarnation. But for most people, they do not know for sure what their future is. And many actually believe that when you die, then you just disappear. You are annihilated. Okay? So the cyclical view basically does not provide much hope for the people. It's quite a depressing view. Then we come to the view where we look upon time moving in a straight line. And if we are theist, we believe in God, then we would have to hold to this view that God is the only eternal one. He exists from eternity and he will continue to exist to all eternity. And he is the sovereign one who brought about everything in the universe. And he created all things for his glory and for the good of man. So man is the creation of God. He is a creature of God. And the so-called Abrahamic faiths, all the faiths, the three main faiths that trace their origin to Abraham, namely Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, hold to this view. And that is from the academic point of view. People call this tree the Abrahamic faiths. But do we then believe that there is truth in Islam? Of course, no. Not revealed truth. There are truths that are held there in the Quran and in the Islamic religion that are held in common with other people, or those pieces of knowledge that God gives to mankind in general. But as far as revealed truth is concerned, we believe it is found in the Bible. The Jews, of course, hold to the Old Testament of our Bible as their scriptures, and they don't believe in the New Testament. But we believe that although they have the true scriptures, they have not a complete understanding and not a proper understanding of God and of his will for mankind. But nevertheless, as we stand back and look at all people groups in the world, all the people groups can be classified like that, and you can say that the Abrahamic faiths believe in a linear view of history. But our faith is strongly grounded in the scripture. We believe scripture is the complete written revelation of God. It is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is sufficient, it is complete. All that you need to know about God and how to live a life that is glorifying to him is found in the Bible, and the Bible will be sufficient for us until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. We believe that there is no more new revelation coming from God. Therefore, Islam, that came 600 years after the completion of the Bible, we reject as not the revelation of God. We believe that the Bible alone is the complete written revelation of God. And the Bible itself warns us that scoffers will arise. We read the passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 9. And in verse 3 to verse 4 in particular, we noted that the scoffers will put their emphasis or focus their attention upon the return of Christ. They laugh, you see. Where has the last day gone to that you say would come? Okay? Will there be a last day? Will Jesus Christ return as you claim? In other words, they challenge the teaching of the Bible. So in tonight's study, we just want to emphasize one main point, namely the certainty of Christ's return. And we must be able to be sure of that ourselves so that we have an answer to those who are without hope when they don't believe in the return of Christ to end the present world, to begin a new one, as it were. You discover that they have no hope when they don't believe in the teaching of the Bible concerning the second return of Christ. There really is no hope. So for ourselves, the certainty of Christ's return comforts and strengthens us in faith and in our service to God. So we derive great comfort from the certainty of Christ's return, and we are strengthened as in our faith as we determine to serve God. So this truth then will be unfolded under two sections. In the first section, we consider the reasons for believing in the literal return of Christ. Then in the second section, we consider the common objections to a literal return of Christ. So let us first consider the reasons for believing in the literal return of Christ. There are three reasons we want to give. First, it is because it is taught in the Bible. Second, it is part and parcel of the Christian faith. And third, it is essential to the comfort of the Christian. So why believe in the literal return of Christ? Firstly, it is taught in the Bible. And for that reason alone, we hold to this view that Christ will literally return. The way he went away, he was seen by the people around as he was taken up into heaven. That is the same way he will return. And this teaching is found in all the four Gospels. It is found in the book of Acts. It is taught by the Apostle Paul. And it is taught by the writer to the Hebrews. Some people believe the writer of the Hebrews was Paul. Others say it possibly could be somebody else. Then it is also taught by the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John. Wow! It looks like it's everywhere in the Bible. And of course it is everywhere in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And we will be referring to some of these passages as we go along. So it is clearly taught and taught so explicitly. That means it's not implied only. It is also taught definitely in so many passages by the many writers of the New Testament, to the point that it is impossible for us at all to deny that there is the second coming of Christ. Do we not believe that the Bible is God's word, that it is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice? Do we not believe it is the inspired word of God, preserved by God's sovereign care all these centuries for us? We might not hold to the perfect preservation view of the Bible like some people, but we nevertheless believe that the doctrine of the Bible has not been altered in any way, even though it is written down by sinful creatures and preserved by God, but although handled by sinful creatures. Nevertheless, God's sovereignty is such that His word has not altered all the necessary doctrines for us to know God and His will is found in the Bible. Okay? And with so many passages, with so many writers of the Bible writing explicitly on this subject, you can't argue that there were copying errors or printing errors or whatever. You can't. It's impossible. So we strongly hold to the view that Christ will return visibly, literally. There is the second return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. There is the first coming of Christ when he was born as a babe and died on the cross of Calvary. He died and he rose from the dead on the third day. Then he was taken up to heaven. And before he was taken up and as he was taken up, he promised that he would come again to judge the world. Yeah? So we believe in that. In fact, the last chapter of the Bible ends with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here perhaps we should look at those last words of the last book of the Bible. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, we are told towards the very end of the passage, verse 20, "He who testified to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus." Then the writer finishes, the Apostle John finishes the book by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." But insofar as the teaching is concerned, he records that he was given revelation of these words by the Lord. "He who testified to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly." And the church responds by saying, "Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus." So through the centuries, Bible-believing Christians have held to a literal return of Christ. What more can we say about the return of Christ as taught in the Bible? There are three important words in Greek that are used and variously translated by various versions of the English Bible. Now, one word is parousia. Parousia means the presence or the arrival, usually of an emperor or a king to a city or a province. And normally when an emperor or a king is going to visit a city in his own kingdom, runners will go ahead of him, the heralds would run and announce the coming of the king, and people would make way, and then the king will come with his retinue of officers, and then people are waiting for the parousia, for the appearing of the king. So the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming is described using this Greek word in the Bible, and it is often translated as the coming of the Lord. You see one example in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew's Gospel chapter 24. Matthew 24, we look at verse 3 of Matthew 24. We are told there, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So your coming, the word coming there in the original Greek is parousia, the coming, the appearance, the arrival of the Lord. So because the disciples look upon the Lord as God, is the Son of God, he will arrive in his divine glory. So they use that word, parousia. Then another word is epiphania. Epiphania means the appearing. And when he appears, he will come to judge both the believers and the unbelievers. And of course, believers will be declared justified because of what Christ has done, although they, of themselves, they are sinful before God. So they are saved by grace. But unbelievers have nothing to fall back on, and they will be punished for their sins, their wickedness. And here again we look at Matthew chapter 24. We look at verse 30. Now Matthew 24, we look at verse 30. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So appear in heaven. So the word there is an epiphania or appearing. Okay? Then third word is apocalypsis, which leads to the word apocalypse for the name of the book of Revelation. So sometimes in some books, especially the older Christian books, they use alternative terms for the names of the books. If you are not familiar with this, you might be wondering what that word is, which book is the writer referring to. For example, the Song of Solomon in the older books is referred to as the Canticles, Canticles, songs. Okay? So when you see, you read a book and it refers to the Canticles say in chapter what, verse what? Okay? So then you must understand it's a reference to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Then when referring to the book of Revelation, the writer might say the Apocalypse. See? So it is because they are using a word that is derived from this Greek word, apokalypsis, which means revelation. And it literally means the removal of a veil, so that what was formerly covered up and you couldn't see, now you can see. Okay? That is the basic meaning. And this word is used in a number of passages, and we look at one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the word revelation there is apocalypse. Okay? So now we have learned something of how the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is described in the Bible. It's a definite return, and it is described by these three words that show that it is a definite event which the disciples of Jesus Christ should look forward to. And because it is so clearly taught in the Bible, we believe that Christ will return literally to this world. Then it is part and parcel of the Christian faith. You take away the literal return of Christ, you pervert the Christian faith. It is no more the biblical faith. See? And we have noted that the last words of the Lord, as recorded in the book of Revelation, concerns His coming. And all through the centuries, Bible-believing Christians have believed and looked forward to the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are urged to look forward to His literal return in a passage like Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. Yeah, Romans chapter 8 in verse 22. Romans 8:22 onwards. We read this passage. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. A few things can be said. One thing is that this hope that we have is grounded in the promise of Christ. It's not grounded in our own desires. In normal everyday usage of the word hope, we are referring to what our heart desires. For example, I hope to see you there at the meeting. So you are hoping, you desire, you are expressing a desire in the heart. I hope to see you at the meeting or at the party. Okay? But because it is just my desire, I can't be sure whether that desire will be fulfilled or not. But when we talk about the second coming of Christ, it is Jesus Christ Himself who has promised that He would come to us. And we have faith in Christ because of what He has accomplished for us. Namely, He has come to die on the cross to save us from our sins. He has accomplished our redemption as shown by His resurrection from the dead. See? So He's our Savior. We have faith in Him and we continue to exercise faith in Him. We believe in Him. We believe Him to be trustworthy in all He says. Therefore, we have faith in a faithful Savior. Our Savior is faithful. He cannot be telling lies. So He is a faithful person. So we have faith in Him. And our faith involves hope. Hope of His coming a second time to judge the world and to take us to be with Him. Now this hope is so different from the hope that we often express in everyday life. This hope is really grounded, is given by the Lord Jesus Christ and is grounded in the fact that He is our Savior who can be trusted. So the hope of His return, therefore, is a certain thing. So don't confuse it with our everyday usage of the word hope. There is an element of similarity in that both are future. You're hoping for something that has not happened yet. You're expecting something that has not happened yet. But in everyday usage, you cannot be sure of what you are expecting. Whereas for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure, although we have not seen it yet. But it is still future, but we believe in it. Okay? And that is why we are urged in a passage like Titus chapter 2 to have that hope. Titus chapter 2 verse 13, we are told, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. So earlier we referred to hope being related to faith. in this Romans chapter 8, verse 22 to 25, and in particular verse 24 and 25, verse 24 and 25. You see here in Titus is linked together again. For we were saved in this hope, Romans chapter 8, 24. For we were saved in this hope, but that hope, the hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We have faith in Christ, we have hope in Him. Since we have hope in Him, we must wait with perseverance. So the idea of persevering in the faith, of patience, comes in. Okay? It's derived from the same root word, patience or perseverance. And similarly, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we need to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have that patience to wait. Okay? And you note that in the New Testament, often faith, love, and hope are put together. And in some passages, patience is included, like what we have seen. And what can we say about this threesome, faith, love, and hope? In 1 Corinthians verse chapter 13, verse 13, these are put together. These are the things that will last, that will continue on. So faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of this is love. In heaven, we still need love. Love will characterize us in heaven. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. So he said love is regarded as part of the fruit of the Spirit. The word fruit is used in the singular. The fruit of the Spirit is all those things. Eh? So that means that when we are converted, the Spirit began to change us from within. And our character change is shown by these characteristics, one of which is love. And if you find love there, produced by the Holy Spirit in you, you expect to find joy, the joy of salvation there. You find peace there, patience, and so on. But what we must note is that since faith, hope, and love are mentioned together elsewhere in other passages, we conclude that faith and hope, just like love, are parts of the fruit of the Spirit. We would expect that every true Christian not only have Christian love, although imperfectly we have it, nevertheless it is there. We also expect faith. Without faith, you are not a believer. So faith is there. And however small the faith is, if it is genuine, it is there. It will grow. Then we expect hope, the hope of the coming of Christ. So these then belong together. So if you are sure of having faith and love in you when you are converted, you should expect hope there as well, however small it may be. What I'm trying to say is that it's part and parcel of the Christian life. You cannot take that away. Okay? You cannot. See, take that away, then you don't have the Christian faith. It is a perverted type of faith. It is not a true faith. So when a person is genuinely converted, we expect that there will be that hope. He looks forward to the coming of the Savior. And of course, like the other parts of the gift of the Spirit, some parts may not be fully developed. It might be just in germ form and needs time to develop. So hope can be very small. You may not have that certainty of Christ coming because of your ignorance of the teaching of the Bible. And that is basically the purpose of this series of studies, to help us focus our attention on the biblical teaching on the second coming of Christ, so that you are clearer, you know more of what is the correct teaching as in contrast to the wrong teaching, and in that way your hope will develop. So because of the recognition that hope, the hope of the second coming of Christ, is part and parcel of the Christian faith, all the historic documents of the church declare this as an article of faith. For example, the Cretes, the ancient Cretes, they all have the mention of Christ's second coming. The confessions of faith that arose from the Reformation all have teaching on the second coming of Christ. The catechisms, all the good catechisms that came out from true churches and from the Reformation, they all have teaching on the second coming of Christ. So I quote in the notes the Nicene Creed, one of the ancient creeds of the church. And it is mentioned, he shall come again, referring to Christ, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. So you find statements like this in all the ancient documents of the church. See? So true Christianity has always included the belief in the literal second coming of Christ. So for that reason, we should hold clearly, firmly, with confidence, this teaching. Then, thirdly, it is essential to the comfort of the Christian. You want to live out the Christian life without the hope of Christ's second return. Your faith will really be seriously affected. Your confidence, your strength of faith will be affected. Okay? And so we want to take note that our trust is in Christ, who is faithful and who will fulfill his promise to return. Since Christ is the one who promises it, so we can cling on to the fact that he will definitely return. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we read of these words. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So who promised to come? The Lord himself. And the Lord is faithful. He's not like man who is faithless. The Lord is faithful. See? He cannot tell lies. And if in so many places, on so many occasions, he explicitly promised his return. If he has promised that he would return, we can hold on to his promises that he will fulfill his word. But along the way, circumstances of life and various other factors come to shake our faith. Just like that goalpost. You play football, the goalpost is firmly stuck in the ground. But those naughty boys after the game, they will come with me. Nobody's watching. They kind of shake the goalpost. And when it's shaken, then they can pull the goalpost up, you see. So the important thing is that if you are not shaky, then it's difficult to pull up. So if your faith on the coming of Christ is not shaky, you will not be easily moved in your position, in your firm hold of the truth. So don't allow this hold on the truth to be shaken. Hold on tight. Let it cling to the palms of your hand. Let this truth be part and parcel of you. See? Instead of allowing it to be loosened. When it is loosened, it is easily lost. So we must not allow it to be loosened. Hold on. Because we believe it. Due to the fact that our Lord who promises us his coming is a faithful Lord. Okay? And we note that the reason why he's going to return is to punish the wicked, to vindicate his redeemed people. We are not better than others. We are saved because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we therefore do not take pride over anything, except we boast only in Jesus Christ. But because of living the Christian life, we often have to suffer for the faith. Persecution and suffering for the faith is part and parcel of the Christian life. You have to be ready to carry your cross daily and follow Jesus Christ in order to be his disciple. So we know that teaching so well. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. You can't have everything your way. Some people are persecuted severely. Their lives are in danger. Most Christians, most of the time, do not have to pay so heavy a price for their faith. But nevertheless, all true Christians will have to exercise self-denial and self-sacrifice in some way, to some degree. You see? So, there are things that are your right to have, but you forgo those things. You might not think much of it because it's quite small. It's nothing compared to the death of Christ on the cross. So you dare not even call it a sacrifice. But that nevertheless, self-denial of some kind or another is involved. So that is part and parcel of the Christian life. And that is easy to handle. But what about those who suffer severely? Those who are misunderstood and those who are attacked? You know, sometimes it might be better to just be killed rather than to be put under suffering. Suffering of various kinds, not only physical torture, but mental torture and reputation being dragged in the ground and being misunderstood all over the world and things like that. You see, there are some who have to face enemies who harm them in that way. So what can we do? And this is where a passage like Romans chapter 12 reminds us not to take the law into our own hands. We are told in Romans chapter 12, these words in verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I believe as we grow in grace, this type of inner hidden qualities will become more and more developed. You see, it's just like love. Love is not just showing things outwardly, it is also an inward thing, an attitude of heart. So it is this type of inner qualities which I believe will develop more and more as the years go by. And this is where we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We learn to forgive those who have wronged us, and we don't want to return tit for tat, and we want to show Christian love, you see, by really not wanting to just get the pleasure of returning what we have received. No. Okay. So we wish people well, we try to act kindly to them despite the fact that we are abused. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will punish the wicked, He will vindicate the righteous, and He will take us to be with Him. So you see now that because of our hope of Christ returning for the purpose of judging the wicked and taking the believers to be with Himself, we really are comforted. We are strengthened in our faith. We can bear up with a lot of things. It's painful when we are in the midst of it, but nevertheless, we are able to bear it up for Christ's sake. We will bear it up. We will bear it with whatever we go through because we believe Christ is coming again. Okay? Through the centuries, those who have suffered much, either outwardly or inwardly, they have suffered much, they have to bear up with much. You see, they have to bear up with physical infirmities, bear up with relationship problems, bear up with persecution of various kinds. They have found comfort in the hope of Christ returning. Okay? So it is essential for us as Christians. So for all these reasons, we believe in a literal return of Christ. These are reasons why we will hold on to this, the belief that Christ will literally return. Okay? Now in the next half of the message, we want to consider the objections to a literal return of Christ. People put their objections in various ways, but we can classify them into four categories. The first category are those who believe that Christ and His apostles were humanly fallible, which means that you can't expect Christ to be perfect in all He said, they claim. See, the reason is because when the Son of God came to be born as man, He emptied Himself of His divinity, they claim. And this is what is called the kenosis theory. Kenosis is emptying. The theory of emptying Himself. So if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 is based on Philippians 2 verse 7. We are told there concerning Christ. Let us read starting from verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Now the expression made himself of no reputation, if you look at the margin, it says he emptied himself of his privileges. So emptied himself. So because the word is kenosis, this teaching has been called the kenosis theory. Now while the words are there, but does it mean that Christ emptied himself of divinity? We say no, that is the wrong understanding. John Wesley taught generally good teaching, but he was wrong on a couple of things. One thing is that he believed in the possibility of reaching long periods of time when you do not sin against God. See, sinless perfection. Another is his belief in Christ emptying himself. And in the hymn where he emptied himself of all but love, you know, there's actually another stanza where it is wrong doctrine. That's why those who use his hymn will leave out that one stanza. And sometimes it's so embarrassing. You go to a church which take the whole hymn and then print it, and then we start singing, and then when we come to that stanza, we are horrified. No, this is wrong doctrine. How to sing it? See? So that has happened before. So in our church, we would still use that hymn of his, but we'll take out that stanza where the doctrine is wrong. Okay? But what we want to say is that Christ did not empty himself of his divinity. It is just impossible. When he came to take upon himself perfect human nature, he did not cease to be God. He is still fully God. But then what does this passage mean? What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the manifestation of his glory. When he came to earth, he should be seen to be truly the glorious Son of God. But because he wanted to identify himself with the people he has come to save, he veiled himself in human flesh, and that human flesh is perfect human flesh without sin. But he withheld the manifestation of his glory. Otherwise, we would all be struck dead by the sight of his glory. Okay? And he also restrained himself from manifesting his divine attributes. For example, he could have done many things just based on his divinity, but he did not. He confined himself to his human nature. So he's divine and human in one person. Christ is one person with two natures, divine and human, not confused, not mixed in any way. It's distinct. They are two distinct natures, but nevertheless in one person. So Jesus Christ is not half God, half man. He's fully God, fully man, two distinct natures, without composition, without confusion. He's one person with two natures. And for his divine nature, it's not changed at all. He continued to be the Son of God with all full power, but he deliberately restrained himself. So on and off, when needed, you discover that he shows forth his divine power. Okay? And in the Gospels, we see many occasions where he shows forth his divine power, such as when he was in the boat and the storm blew and the disciples were so frightened, he just commanded the storm to cease, to be at peace. And straight away the storm ceased, and the disciples were so amazed. Now just by his word, the storm obeyed. See? So even nature obeyed him. Who is this? Of course he's the Son of God. See? Then the raising of Lazarus is another example. So he clearly raised someone who was dead. It's not somebody who has swooned or what. The body was already rotting. But when Jesus Christ spoke the word, Lazarus, come forth, somehow his body was healed, somehow life came into him, and he came forth. See? Then the feeding of the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, all these are manifestations of his divine glory. Another is the time when the temple police and the Jewish leaders came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. See? So he asked them the question, who have you come to sick, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am, you see. And if you look at the good commentaries, they will say, I am. He's not, I am he. He used just the two words, I am. I am is actually the name of God in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ is claiming himself to be God. The moment he said, I am, those people fell down. See? So his divine glory was manifested at that time. And remember that on one occasion when they wanted to throw him down the cliff, he just moved away from them. They probably couldn't hold him in some ways, find him, you know, they somehow can't hold him. He just walked away from them. See? So Jesus Christ is the all-powerful Son of God. Yeah? So what did he empty himself of his heavenly glory? He left his heavenly glory. He could have been there and be praised every day by all the angels and all the redeemed of the Lord in heaven. He could have been there with his full glory manifested. But no, he veiled himself in true human flesh, but without sin. He came to this earth and he restrained the manifestation of his divine glory. Okay? So get it right. Jesus Christ did not empty himself of his divine essence and he became less than God. No, he did not. He remained fully God while he was fully man. Okay? So that view we believe is wrong. Otherwise, Jesus Christ wouldn't have on and off shown forth his divine power like that, like what we have seen. Then there is another argument. There are those who claim that the coming of Christ is only spiritual in nature. And they claim, for example, when we are converted, then Christ has come to us. You see? And, oh, when Christians gather together, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he's present with us. So Christ has come to us again. Eh? Or when a believer dies, eh, then we will be with the Lord. See? So the Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. So when we die, we'll be with him. See? That is the claim. But we don't think that that is right at all. Because that when the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he will be present with his people, he means present by his spirit while he's physically in heaven. As God and man in one person, he's in heaven. But his presence is real and spiritual in nature and mediated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus Christ, by giving us the Holy Spirit, makes his presence real to us. Okay? So Jesus Christ truly is present with us, but in a spiritual way, okay? Whereas he himself is in heaven. And furthermore, to say that when we die, Christ comes to us a second time to take us to be with him, in a sense it is not wrong, because we will be with the Lord immediately. And in what way? In Luke's Gospel chapter 16, you remember the Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus was carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham in Luke chapter 16 verse 22. So although that most likely is a parable, nevertheless, we see that it is angels who carried him there. But we can still say that it is the Lord who carried him there, because these angels work on behalf of the Lord. And if the Spirit is with us on earth, he will be with us all the way in heaven. God is Spirit, and Spirit is everywhere. He's capable of being everywhere. Okay? So not only is the Spirit present with us, but the Lord's angels, the angels who serve God, they carry us to be with the Lord. So we can truly say that the Lord is with us. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. See? Then he is with us he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. So we can clearly and correctly say the Lord will be with us along the way. We are comforted with his presence. Okay? Now, a very inadequate way of saying it is like this. It is like the king. He is the king. He has all power and authority. He doesn't have to come in person to fetch you from your home, but in order to show that you're special to him compared to all other people, he sends his representatives. And these representatives in the old days would come riding in the royal horse cart, and perhaps everyone by the color of the carriage, they can see that it is a royal carriage, and with the flags flying and with the soldiers riding on the horses, they come. So everybody in the whole town, in the whole village know, oh, no, this is a royal carriage. Who are they coming for? And it turns out that they are coming to fetch you to go to the palace. So we can say the king came to fetch you. See? We can say that. Okay? And, of course, the Lord personally welcomes us. When Stephen was stoned to death, he looked into heaven, and there the Lord was standing waiting for him. See? And heaven must not be looked upon as a physical place in a distant galaxy somewhere. No, heaven is the next dimension. Yeah? Christ was taken physically up only to show visibly to us, limited by physical limitations. He has to be taken up and then gradually disappear to show that he's going into heaven. But otherwise, heaven is here and now. Is it just the next dimension? Okay? So you don't have to travel a long time, a long distance. See? So once we understand that, we grasp that, we come to see that the Lord personally welcomes us. The Lord, by his angels and by his spirit, brings us to be with him. Okay? So the Lord, while on earth, is present with his people. So while we understand the presence of the Lord correctly like that, we must note that it is different from the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is not to a small group of people gathered here and there. It is not to individuals who die and so on. No, we are talking about the second coming of Christ in a visible way to judge the world. So, which is a different thing altogether. So don't confuse the two things. While it is true that Christ is with his people, but it is a different thing from him coming from heaven personally, visibly, to judge the world. That is a different thing altogether. Okay? Then there are those who claim that a literal return is incompatible with science. He says the world is round. You can't say Jesus Christ is taken up into heaven, but up here is sideways in the equator, and then down in the South Pole. You see? Now, we don't talk like this. We understand that the Christ is taken up visibly for the sake of those disciples who were watching. Otherwise, the Lord could just step into the next dimension, namely to heaven. See? But he wants to help them understand that he's being taken up to heaven. And heaven is regarded as up in the sense that it is a higher, better place than here, qualitatively. It is not physically above the earth. See? So we don't argue like that. Then the claim is that, you know, how can a person, even the Son of God, be floating in the air, going up and then coming down? But why not? Why not? See? The so-called law of gravity was created by him, including all else. See? The Lord is not confined by time. See? We are limited by time, and we are limited by distance, we are limited by age, we are limited by so many things. But the Lord created all this, see? So he can suspend the law of gravity, he can work contrary to the law of gravity, he can cause all of us to rise up into the air to be with him. So there is no problem with that at all. We just think of certain technology that was not available long ago. See? In the past, you know, where got people fly in aeroplanes? So in early days, we read of all the stories, the epics of the Greeks and all the attempts of older civilizations. The Chinese tried to make kites and then fly, you know, jump down the cliff. You know, men can fly, they want to fly. You see? But today, you talk about flying by aeroplane, you know, it's a common thing. But 100 years ago, 200 years ago, it's unthinkable. So today, we talk about, you know, using internet and you Skype, you see the person, you talk through the line, see. Just a few years back, that would be unthinkable, you see. So to the people of that time, it would be really something so different. But you never know. All these are man-made, but they are made by applying the laws of the so-called laws of nature that the Lord has made for us. And the Lord is the creator. He's above all this. If we men can come up with such unusual things, yeah, and accomplish what appears to be so fantastic, especially to people in an earlier generation, then the Lord, being the creator, he can do much more with all that he has created. All these are nothing to him. It is all within his control. He is well able to manipulate all that he has created. It's all under his control. Okay? So don't ever limit the power of the Lord just because we are limited creatures. Okay? Then there are those who claim that the promise of his return has historically been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost or when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So there are various variations of these basic objections concerning Christ's literal return. They say there's no literal return. Why? Because when the Lord promised it, it was already fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. So that was his second return. But we say no, because after Pentecost occurred, then the rest of the New Testament, of the Bible was written. The New Testament was actually written after the day of Pentecost. And the New Testament talked about future second coming of Christ. So it could not be his coming by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, was such a major event to the history of the Jews and to biblical history. It actually ended Israel as the special people of God. So we believe that many well-intentioned, good evangelicals, they are mistaken in thinking that today's Israel still are the special people of God. We say no, they are like any others. They can be saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And God is not going to perform anything unusual through them, because all the prophecies through the Old Testament nation of Israel have been fulfilled in Christ. So now all other future prophecies are connected with Christ and those who have faith in him. So Israel, physical Israel, no longer features in the purpose of God. The Jews are just like any other non-Jews. They need Christ. They must repent and believe in Christ and be saved. Okay? Often people raise Romans chapter 11 about the Jews and the stump of the olive tree, that the natural branches are cut off so that the wild branches can be grafted in. But don't be proud, you know. God can remove you and graft back the natural branches. They say, wow, there you see, they are natural, we are wild. But that is not the case. They are natural only in the sense that physically they are descended from that stump. It is that stump that we must be grafted to. And that stump is Old Testament Israel. See? So God used Old Testament Israel to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill prophecy and to have the truth being preserved and propagated. So that stump is what we must be grafted to. In other words, all that the teaching of the Bible that arose from that stump, that is Old Testament Israel. So the important thing is that stump, Old Testament Israel. In other words, God used Old Testament Israel to bring about the Lord and bring about the scriptures. What is important is that we are grafted to the stump, regardless of your physical origin. Okay? So all in all, what we want to say is that the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ cannot be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because after AD 70, after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, led by the Roman general Titus, many were killed, see? And the Jews were scattered, and they did not return to the nation of Israel until in recent years. So what happened is that we must see that although it's a tragic event, it really was significant. It ended the nation of Israel as God's people officially. But the New Testament was still not yet complete. The Apostle John wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, around about the year 98 AD, so about 100 AD. So from 70 to 96 AD. So he died around about 98. So in 96 AD. So there are more than 20 years in between when other books of the Bible were written, including the book of Revelation. And all these subsequent books spoke of a second coming of Christ that was still future. So it could not refer to, the second coming of Christ could not refer to the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? The claim is that Jesus Christ has already come second time in judgment against the Jews. So there's no more second coming. We say, no, that is not the second coming that is talked about in the New Testament. Because the subsequent books of the New Testament still refer to that second coming, which was still future. So both Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 could not be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ's second coming. The true second coming is still future. And we believe that there will come a time when Christ will return. So all in all these variations of the objections of a literal return of Christ do not hold water. They are not convincing. We must reject them. So we hold strongly to the view that Christ will return literally, because it is taught in the Bible, it is part and parcel of the Christian faith, it is essential to the comfort of the Christian. Now we want to draw to a close. As we look around us, you can see that people everywhere are agitated, people everywhere are so uncertain about the future, really, really. And we are no different in this nation of ours. People are so unhappy. Why? We can summarize it like this. There is increasing political turmoil. There is increasing economic turmoil. There is increasing moral turmoil. And while man has been proclaiming himself capable of improving the human race, see, we know that the centuries have gone by when we are still unhappy and we are still uncertain about the future. So it is the Christian message and the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ that will do people good in this world. People must come to understand that they are not in control of the future. Our Lord is the one who is in control, and He is going to return as the King of all kings. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Then the second point in closing is that Christians do not have to fear the future. While we must act responsibly to control nuclear proliferation, we must act against genocide, we must do whatever needful to prevent the environment from being destroyed. We nevertheless do not believe that the world will be blown up by a nuclear war and the earth will be blown to pieces. We don't believe that will happen, because the Bible tells us that when Christ returns, there will still be people on earth, although there will be few, relatively compared to the unbelievers who have faith. There will be few who have faith. Okay? So we believe that Christ will return. So the future really is in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever happens, we must not forget to have this wider perspective of things, this spiritual perspective, this biblical perspective of the future. And this is where our hope of the second coming must be nurtured. It must nurture our faith. See? And we nurture this hope by the promises of Christ found in the Bible. And that is the teaching of the Bible. And in connection with the return of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, remember, is about the second coming of Christ. And in connection with teaching on the second coming of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." In other words, what he says will be fulfilled. We must trust in him. So with these words, we come to the end of today's study. Are there questions or comments?